If you would like to follow along, I'm going to read Matthew 6, verses 19 through 24. So the text for the sermon starts in 22, but 19 gives some good context for the metaphor in verse 22. So Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Let's pray. Lord, again, we do give thanks to you for this time and ask simply that you would bless your word to us and build us up by it for Jesus' sake. Amen. In John's gospel, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So I want to pose a question about that verse. Do you think that this identification of Jesus as the light has anything to do with verses 22 and 23 of Matthew chapter 6? So in 6, 22 and 23, he gives a metaphor that the eye is the lamp of the body. So he says, really simply and straightforwardly, if your eye is healthy, then your body will be full of light. But if your eye is evil or if your eye is bad, the body will be full of darkness. So this is a metaphor that's tripped me up for quite some time. I've never really known what to do with it, kind of just read over it, and it seems strange, and then really moved on, didn't put a whole lot of thought into it. The first interpretive clue, though, that I always thought was the key to interpreting the text is that the metaphor is sandwiched between those two explicit teachings on earthly goods. So right before the picture that Jesus gives, he tells us, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but in heaven. And then right after, he tells us that you cannot serve God and money. So this, in further looking into the text, the second interpretive clue comes by way of understanding when he talks about your eye being healthy, if your eye is healthy. So that word can also be translated as, and means regularly, single or undivided. So if your eye is single or if your eye is undivided. And then it has the broader meaning from that to mean generous. So if your eye is generous. Probably Matthew has both meanings in view here. And the second comes from the first. If your eye is single, it will be generous. And if you remember, relative to giving alms, relative to storing up treasures for yourself, versus a generous heart that gives them away because the generous heart is intent on serving God with everything that we have. So the sense then in light of the two things that surround it is that if your eye is focused singularly on God, then your body will be full of light. The effect of having an eye that is focused on God is a body that's full of light. And then the opposite of that, then, if your eye is focused on anything else, if it's staring intently at anything else, that is, if it is bad or evil, then the effect of that focus is that your body will be full of darkness. So you could put it in several terms, and Scripture puts it in those terms. If the eye is fixed on God, if it's fixed on heaven, if it's fixed on the things above, if it's fixed on the kingdom of God and his righteousness, if it's fixed on eternity, eternal things, then you will be full of light. But the sense here seems to be beyond just that, and some commentators take this, and there's a division between commentators, to say, if you're focusing on God, then your path will be lit up. So you'll know which way you should go, that the word is a lamp to our feet. So it'll show us where we should go, and then our body will follow the light. But Jesus's use here seems to go beyond that, because he doesn't just say if our eye is focused, then our feet will know where to go. He tells us that our body will be full of light. So it's the picture of a body that is glowing with light. No matter how long I thought about it, I couldn't not think of a better example than the original version of Beauty and the Beast, with the Beast. So the very end of the movie, if you've seen the movie, your body full of light. So the Beast and Gaston are going at it in the dark and in the rain, and the Beast is triumphant in loving somebody else, not necessarily in the war, but he's triumphant in his heart being attached to the right thing. And the effect of that then is this transformation of him into the prince again. And then and as he's being lifted up in the what he used to wear as the Beast, as he's wrapped in that and being lifted up, light is shooting forth from every part of him. It's going forth from his fingers, it's going forth from his feet, if I remember rightly, and the whole thing is just filled with light, and there's this glowing picture. So that's the idea, that's the picture for us. We go from full of darkness to emanating light. A better non-extra biblical reference is in the Transfiguration. So Jesus literally glowing before the eyes of the disciples. So then Jesus is here saying that if our eye is fixed on what it should be fixed on, if it's fixed on God, that the effect of that will be that we radiate light, that we pass out of looking like darkness, and there will be this divine light, even, that is coming forth from us. So he says this very explicitly at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. He tells us, you are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and glorify God. So even if you just put it in terms of divine light that's coming forth from us, the effect of that, or the end of that, is not that they're looking at us and glorifying us for how wonderfully pure and how wonderfully light we are, but the fact that God's light is now surging through us. So our eye is fixed on God, who is light, and that has the effect of transforming us to then reflect his light, to be images that are reflecting his light, and then people see that light coming forth from us because our eyes are fixed in the right place, and then their glory is for God and not for us, but we become instruments in the hand of God in order to disperse his own light. And of course, Matthew, with his strong affirmation of Jesus as God with us, God incarnate, picks up this idea of light explicitly in Matthew chapter 4. He says, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. So Christ was this embodiment of light. John, the Gospel of John, puts it in terms of the whole world is lying in darkness or lying in the power of the evil one. And everything is shrouded in darkness. But then God takes on flesh, and now there's once again light that is in the world. This light that is shining in the darkness, and the light that intends to set up a kingdom of light here in the midst of the kingdom of darkness. So just as Moses' face shone when he stared at God, when he came down from the mountain, in the same way, Jesus is teaching that our lights shine, or we become full of light as our eye becomes fixed on Christ. So Christ in all of his fullness, Christ in his obedience, Christ in his substitutionary crucifixion, Christ in his justifying resurrection, Christ in his baptism of the Spirit, Christ in all of his teaching. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded, which includes repent and believe, you're sinners in need of a Savior. I've come here to lay my life down so that you might have life. So it's as our minds become fixed on him as he's presented to us in the scriptures, as our minds are fixed on Christ's works and words, that we then become transformed into his image and then send forth that light. And then he makes the further point, it's if and only if our eyes are fixed on him will our bodies be full of light. That's the only way that we're going to let our light shine before others is by being rooted in Christ's light and being rooted in his teachings by faith in him, that we're connected to the source of light. So one commentator wrote, if light is taken in its usual connotations of revelation and purity, then the individual with a single eye is the person characterized by maximum understanding of divinely revealed truth and by unabashedly pure behavior. That person will be so full of light that he or she will give off light. So he also has the opposite image, or the dark side of the metaphor. If our eye is bad, or if our eye is evil, our body will be full of darkness. Which is simply to say, eyes that prize anything, or eyes that fixate on anything other than Christ as the highest and the greatest priority, those eyes fill us with darkness, in the same way that eyes fixed on Christ fill us with light. And there's a warning, I think, a really strong warning at the very end of the metaphor. He says, if what is light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? So then he really harps on the darkness and the greatness of the darkness. And I think the fear that we should have of the darkness. So it's not just the positive of holding out our desire of reflecting Christ and of being like Christ. It's also holding out the negative of, if we look at other things, the takeaway is going to be this darkness that covers us and that overwhelms us and that really covers the light that we are in Christ. So Matthew and also the other gospel writers speak of the darkness in these eternal terms. So post-judgment day darkness. Matthew 8:12 has the outer darkness where there will be weeping, or a punishment for someone who has not believed in Christ, has not served Christ, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. And then again, another servant, cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So it's talking about then the eye that's fixed on things other than God, or placing other things above him, that it's not just something neutral, that we are identifying when we do that with the darkness over against the light. And we're becoming attached to the darkness over against the light. And just like our hearts are attached to that which is fading and that which passes away, I think here the idea is for Jesus to say, if we're attaching our gaze onto those things of darkness, then we become identified with that darkness, and the portrayal of the darkness is eternal and God's punishment at the end. So the idea is those who look at the darkness and focus their things on it will also walk in darkness, and they are identified with that darkness and will end in utter darkness, which gets you to Jesus's how great is the darkness and how great is the effect of somebody who has not fixed their eye on Christ, but rather fixed their eye on the things of the world that are passing away, that aren't worthy of our service and of our adoration in the way that God is. In verse 24, he switches then to that idea of service. Nobody can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. It struck me in this passage the idea of servitude, or puts it in terms of two masters or two lords. And the idea is much closer to slave owners than it is to employers, so that the master owns the servant or owns the slave. So we don't often think of being owned by our possessions. We think of owning our possessions. But if all we're doing is thinking about them and our desires are completely attached to them, then it becomes flipped, that the possessions are the thing that are owning us, and we are subservient to those things that we were made to have dominion over. So the relationship has completely flipped itself, and rather than serving God and having those things and using those things in order to serve God, we have those things, but we don't really have them. Those things have us, and we are serving things that aren't really God's at all. They were given by God to be enjoyed, but they were never meant for us to serve them. So then that's the question. And it's a really simple and easy question to answer. Is wealth or are earthly goods masters or lords, or is God the master or the Lord? And then it's very obvious, God is the only one who is worthy of that title of Lord or of master. So then the simple question is, whom are we serving? Are we serving God, or are we serving those things that shouldn't be served, and our heart's affections should be detached from them in a way that we're using them only in our ability to serve God? It also struck me in this passage that he says, he puts it in terms of ability. He says, you cannot serve God and money. No one can. No one is able to serve two masters. So I think sometimes we can persuade ourselves that maybe we can do both things. I serve God and I serve money, or you would never put it in those terms. It would be, I'm going to pursue money, or I'm going to pursue wealth, but I serve God, and he's the one that has my allegiance. But here it's completely separate. You serve one or the other. You can only have one. Nobody can serve both God and money. And it's actually broader than that. That word for money is the word, probably if you've read, I know the King James Version holds on to it, and I think the New American Standard holds on to it, the word mammon, which is more broad than money. It's possessions or it's wealth, or put it in terms of like earthly goods of value. And I really think he has, kind of, you could, if you think long enough about it, you could really put anything in there. if it belongs to earth, if it's of earthly origin, it could fit under that category. And we're capable of serving anything of earthly origin. But I think the most prominent things, certainly wealth and money and property and so forth, that those things are not worthy of our service. We can't serve an accumulation of the earth. We can't serve any earthly thing and simultaneously serve God at the same time. One of them is has the top place, and the other one is beneath them. I think Jesus' persuasion here seems to be geared towards our desire, maybe not fully desire, but our recognition, our rational recognition that obviously God is the one that we should love and not the other. So he says, he puts it in those really strong terms, either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. So when you think of it like that, when you think of our service to money is a hating of God or is a despising of God, our minds kick against it, but also our hearts, the heart that has been redeemed by Christ, recoils against that. And we're immediately reminded of Christ in serving us and in ransoming us and redeeming us and giving himself for us and saying, he served me, and now I'm going to serve something other than him. He purchased me by his blood, but I'm going to have my eye fixed on things that are not, that don't have anything to do with his kingdom. He wants our eyes fixed on him and our eyes fixed on his kingdom, which is really just taking up our own crosses and following in that path of obedience that he walked when he came to earth in order to serve us and to redeem us. So I've brought this up a couple of times, Jesus' temptations in the midst of going through the Sermon on the Mount. But this one is directly to point. The very last temptation that Jesus faced, we read in Matthew 4, 8 through 10. It says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. In Buddhism, Buddha is written to have said, so Buddha reached enlightenment only by overcoming all of the temptations, or I can't remember if it's all of the temptations, but many temptations, and only after getting past those many temptations did he reach enlightenment. And he said that for him, the sexual temptation was the strongest one, and if there had been another temptation as strong as that, he would have never reached enlightenment. So here Jesus all at once, is tempted with all of the kingdoms of the world and everything that the world has to offer. So just think in terms of the strength of Jesus' will, how easy it is for us to succumb to temptation of really like any singular or even part of a singular earthly good that comes our way, and we feel like, I really want to do that. I know that I shouldn't do that, but I really want to, and okay, I'll just go ahead and do it. And then we give in to the temptation. And just how quickly we succumb to it, and how weak our wills are. And then here Jesus is, in one of his weakest moments, having fasted, and he's offered absolutely everything in the world to bow down and to worship Satan. And he looks at the temptation, and his eye, he sees it and he feels it. But because his eye is fixed on serving God and his eye is fixed solely on being obedient to the Father, he overcomes that temptation in this exercise of a pure will in the midst of darkness that threatens to undo him in his service of God. and he obeys where we would have fallen 1,000 times over, and he's obedient to death, and he's obedient to death on the cross in order to bring us out from underneath that pull towards the world. But he knows that we're going to continue to struggle with that pull of the world, which is why this teaching, and specifically, he expounds on it really in 3 different ways, our desire to heap up wealth for ourselves, or to set our eyes on earthly things, or the very last one, which the storing up of treasures in heaven. What does he say at the end? The serving of the money over against the serving of God. So he comes at it knowing that our nature, our fallen nature, is to do that, is to pursue those things, and we're going to be tugged in that direction and pulled in that direction. And he knew what it was to stand there and to face that pull. And here he's giving us instruction to say, don't do that. I did not come, Jesus did not come and die so that we could give in to that temptation. He came to redeem us in order to be able to overcome that temptation and to set our eyes on him and to grow in our desire to serve God over against our natural instinct and desire to serve the world. He obeyed and he died to release us from our enslavement to the kingdoms of the world that are passing away and that will ultimately end in darkness. So he reminds us here that our lives consist in that one single thing. There's just one thing, and it's serving God. Let's say it's serving God in Christ. So property, wealth, money, earthly goods, anything that's not God, those things don't control our lives. So in light of that, and in light of Jesus' redemption of us and his teaching here, let's strive to serve God faithfully, again, not on our own steam, but as we fix our eyes on Christ, on what he's done, on what he's taught us, exalting him as the Lord of all things, with our lives, with our wealth, with our goods, with everything that we have. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for such a wonderful redemption. We thank you for the reminder tonight that we need over and over again that our citizenship is not in this world. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for our heart's attachment to the things of this world. Forgive us, Lord, for all of those times when we do serve things other than you. Our desire is to serve you. We thank you that you came into this world to serve us and to offer yourself up in our place. We thank you for your crucifixion. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for your power, Lord, in standing firm against temptation. And we thank you, Lord, that your resurrection power is now at work in us. And we pray that it would be more and more as we face the trials and the temptations of this world. We pray that we would stand fast, that we would stand strong, rooted deeply in you, and reflecting your light to a world that is in darkness. Thank you for your salvation, and thank you for your redemption that you are continually working within us. We give you great thanks and praise, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.